Our sermon text today comes from 1 Chronicles 11. I'm actually going to begin in verse 10. I believe the order of worship says verse 11, but it's verse 10 through the end of the chapter. Just when I thought I was finished with all those names, and look what's going to happen here again. 1 Chronicles 11, beginning with verse 10. Now these were the heads of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom, with all Israel to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And this is the number of the mighty men whom David had: Jashobeam the son of a Hachmonite, chief of the captains. He had lifted up his spear against 300 killed by him at one time. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, who was one of the three mighty men. He was with David at Pasdamim. Now there the Philistines were gathered for battle, and there was a piece of ground full of barley. So the people fled from the Philistines, but they stationed themselves in the middle of that field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Now three of the 30 chief men went down to the rock to David into the cave of Adullam. And the army of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, David would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O my God, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of these men who have put their lives in jeopardy? For at the risk of their lives they brought it." Therefore he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. Abishai, the brother of Joab, was chief of another three. He had lifted up his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Of the three, he was more honored than the other two men. Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done mighty deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a man of great height, 5 cubits tall. In the Egyptian's hand there was a spear like a weaver's beam. And he went down to him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah the son of Jehoiada did, and won a name among three mighty men. Indeed, he was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three, and David appointed him over his guard. Also, the mighty warriors were Asahel, the brother of Joab, Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shemoth the Harite, Helez the Pelonite, Ira the son of Ikesh the Tekoite, Abiezer the Anathothite, Sibekai the Hushathite, Eli the Ahilite, Meharai the Netophathite, Helad the son of Baana the Netophathite, Ittai the son of Ribai of Gibeah, of the sons of Benjamin, Benaiah the Pirathonite, Hurai of the brooks of Gaash, Abiel the Arbathite, Asmaveth the Baharumite, Eliab the Shalombanite, the sons of Hashem the Gizanite, Jonathan the son of Shaga the Hararite, Ahiam the son of Sakar the Hararite, Eliphelel the son of Ur, Hefer the son of Makarathite, Ahijah the Pelonite, Hezro the Carmelite, Naarai the son of Esbai, Joel the son of Nathan, Mibhar the son of Haggai, Zelek the Ammonite, Nahari the Berothite, the armor bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Ira the Ithrathite, Gareb the Ithrathite, Uriah the Hittite, Zabad the son of Ali, Adina the son of Shiza the Reubenite, a chief of the Reubenites, and 30 with him. Haman the son of Maacah, Jehoshaphat the Mithnite, Uzziah the Ashtarite, Shema the Jael, and Jael the sons of Hotham the Ararite, Jediel the son of Shimri, and Joah his brother the Tizite, Eliel the Mehavite, Jeribai, and Joshaviah the son of Elnaam, Ithma the Moabite, Eliel, Obed, and Jaasiel the Mezobite. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we read the names of these men, and many of them are meaningless to us, but certainly they weren't to those who first heard them. And Lord, being numbered and included among the great heroes of David's army was certainly a great honor you bestowed upon these men who were encouraged by David's example. I pray, Lord, that we would all remember today that our names have been written in your book, the book of life, and that we would follow the greater David into victory and in the confidence that someday our names will be read when we appear before your throne. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Past few weeks, I've argued that the chronicler presents David to be something like a new Moses. And we're going to see this in the first instance by how he delivers the nation from bondage to the Philistines, who during the time of Saul had regained portions of the promised land, thus reversing gains of the conquest. More importantly, David will be like Moses in receiving plans and making provisions for the building of the Lord's house in Jerusalem. Last week, in the opening section of 1 Chronicles 11, we saw how these two themes were introduced in David's conquest of Jerusalem. In David's victory over the Jebusites who inhabited the city, we see he is a better king than Saul. Whereas the previous chapter recorded that Saul was defeated on the field of battle because of his unfaithfulness, David was victorious in battle because, the chronicler said, the Lord of hosts or armies was with him. Now, as we're going to see in the chapters that follow, the conquest of Jerusalem is especially significant, not only because it's another example of David's deliverance of the people, but because, especially, it will become the place where Solomon builds the temple, where the Lord will reside among his people. When we recall that Chronicles was written to people who had returned from exile and were tasked with rebuilding Jerusalem and the temple, we can see why stories from David's reign involving securing Jerusalem, building the temple, and restoring the sacrificial system would all be of great importance. With that in mind, our text today records the exploits of men who became the core of David's military, who helped him in the conquest of the land and thereby in establishing the place where the Lord will put his name. What's significant is that many of these men that we just read about had departed from Saul before David had become king, because they already discerned the Lord's blessing on David even before he began his reign. In other words, we're to understand that the remainder of chapter 11 and chapter 12 actually take us back in time to events that led to David's rise to power before the conquest of Jerusalem recorded in the opening of the chapter. In other words, what we have just read, these men gathered with him, as we're going to see here in chapter 11 and 12, these are flashbacks. These are the men who had already joined themselves to David prior to the conquest of Jerusalem. To put these events in historical perspective, they presuppose David's time in the wilderness while on the run from Saul, drawn from the narrative recorded in 1 Samuel chapters 19 to 30. In doing so, not only does our text hearken back to Moses in the establishment of Israel in the wilderness as the Lord's army in preparation for the conquest of the promised land, I'm going to argue it also looks forward to Jesus and his rise to power in gathering around himself a multitude from many nations who will also constitute a new Israel. And along the way, we're going to see how David's heroic exploits inspire others to great feats as well. In short, I believe that from these stories, we're to understand that a faithful and courageous king inspires similar conduct in his followers, whether it be regarding David or the Lord Jesus. Okay? Saul's passed off the scene. Now we have the ideal king, and we have the new Israel gathering around him even before he becomes king. This is, of course, again, the same thing that happens to Jesus. Let me show you what I mean. Let's turn to our text now and show you what I mean. Before we look at any of the exploits performed by the men listed, I want us to just think in general about this text. We need to note some commonalities among them all. One thing they all have in common is that all the men that we just read about took great risk in defecting from Saul to David. While some of them may have had mixed motives, which included resentment of Saul, ultimately they all seem to recognize that Saul's house was doomed and David's was on the rise. And as a result, their perceptiveness of the Lord's presence with David, the Lord's blessings on David, energizes the men that we read about to perform amazing feats on the battlefield against seemingly impossible odds. None of that should have come as a surprise, though, to those who knew their nation's history. In Leviticus 26:8, the Lord promised through Moses that if Israel was faithful to him, he would grant them victory against seemingly impossible odds. Moses says, 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemy shall fall by the sword before you. Similarly, Moses later promised in Deuteronomy 32:30 that if Israel was faithful, one man could chase 1,000 and two could put 10,000 to flight. While that seems kind of incredible, hard to believe, think about Shakespeare's Henry V, the famous Crispin's Day speech. In reality, what happened that night, it poured all night long before the Battle of Agincourt. And the next day, the huge French army came to attack, and they all got stuck in the mud. And the English just picked them off like setting ducks. One incredible victory over a much larger army. The Lord has the ability to do these things. Building on this, another thing all these men have in common is that many of the men said to be defeated by David's heroes were giants. If we think back to Abraham, the patriarch of Israel, in his battle against the kings of Canaan recorded in Genesis 14 to rescue his nephew Lot from captivity, giants were among those defeated by Abraham as well. Thus, when Moses formed Israel into an army at Sinai, they were to recall how their forefathers had conquered giants in Canaan centuries before them. If Abraham defeated giants, well, then Israel was supposed to be a nation of giant killers. But instead, the generation that had left Egypt were unfaithful, and they were afraid when the spies brought back a report that there were giants in the promised land. And as a result, the entire nation, because they were not faithful, the entire nation was consigned to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, precisely because they were fearful of fighting giants. It wasn't until after years of wandering in the wilderness that Israel learned its lesson and, under the leadership of Joshua, fought and conquered giants to possess Canaan. What's so sad about this is that when we come to the books of Samuel, we find Israel had reverted to her old ways. If you remember, when we were introduced to David, it's in the context of a giant named Goliath taunting the nation of Israel. And everybody was afraid of him, except David, the shepherd who had killed a lion and killed a bear. David, following in the footsteps of Abraham, of Joshua, and Caleb, showed that by faith in God, Israel could still defeat giants. And so when we read of giant killers in our text, in the context of words of praise for the ideal king, we're to understand that the men under David's command have been inspired by his example. From this, I believe we're to understand that a faithful and courageous king inspires similar conduct in his followers. Added to this, because the men in our text display faith by taking great risk, they bolster, as we'll see next time, they bolster others who are more timid to later join them. And moreover, because of their radical discipleship, the men that we read of in our text will form the core of a future Israel being formed around David. To put it differently, once more, looking backward and looking forward, what we see in this list of David's mighty men is that the idea king is surrounded by warriors who fight following their king's example. But more than this, these men make up now the foundation of David's kingdom. What I mean is, in the previous chapter, we learned about not merely the demise of Saul, but more importantly, the demise of Saul's entire house. The chronicler said Saul's house ended that day, meaning his kingdom. In context, therefore, we're to understand that the men listed in our text are to make up David's house when it comes to power. And it's important to note that David's house isn't just made up of biological descendants, but from the faithful in Israel and Gentiles from the nations round about. See, a lot of these men aren't native Israelites. There are many Gentiles that make up David's army. Looking back to Moses, this reminds us of Exodus 12:39, which tells us that the Israel that departed from Egypt was composed of a mixed multitude, presumably of Egyptians who perceived the Lord's presence with Moses. Remember, you had 70 descendants of Jacob who went down into Egypt. You don't come out 2 or 3 million strong in 70 years from that number. Huge number of many of the people of Israel were always made up of Gentiles. Looking forward, well, David's kingdom prefigures our Lord Jesus' kingdom when he said his mother, brother, sister, etc. were those who do the will of his Father in heaven. By implication, whether they be Jew or Gentile. Hey, think of Jesus and his ministry gathering followers. This is what we're supposed to see here with David. With that in mind, we need to note the reference to David's three mighty men. I think the number three used in the context of David's house is very important. I say this because in the terms of the architectural imagery of a house, I think the idea is that David and his men make up the four corners of the house of Israel. To put it another way, David as the king is the cornerstone of the house of Israel. The three mighty men then make up the other three corners of the house. And then the rest, the 30, make up the remainder of the foundation. And this too, I think we see a picture of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus. We heard earlier in our readings, the church, which is the house of God, is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. And therefore, just as David had his three mighty men, our Lord Jesus had three disciples he was closest to, Peter, James, and John. Theologians all refer to as his inner circle because they were with him on special occasions, like on the Mount of Transfiguration. As we read this narrative concerning David's house and his mighty men, I think that's how we're to view it in relation to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus. Remember, David is one of the preeminent types of Christ in Scripture. And I think we see David gathering his disciples, his army around him, the same as we later see Jesus doing that. Okay. With those kind of the general overview of our text in mind, let's take a look at a few of the details of the text. While for the most part, the bulk of it is simply made up of a list of David's mighty men, especially the long last portion, there are a few particular exploits performed by David's heroes that I think are worthy of our attention in the time we have today. Okay? We can't pass over a man who kills a lion in a pit on a snowy day. Okay? First of all, verses 12 to 14. Among the exploits of significance is that of Eliezer's. Together, he and David defend a plot of barley against Philistines, and thus they stall a Philistine advance. Recalling that Passover took place at the barley harvest, and the Holy Spirit saw fit to add this detail, I think we're to see that the salvation or deliverance they achieve is linked with deliverance from bondage to the Philistines, whom we've seen are cousins of the Egyptians. More importantly, in the Bible, barley is food for horses, donkeys, and the very poor, who are sometimes linked to beasts of burden. I think the fact David and Eliezer risked their lives to save a field of barley shows they don't think the poor are expendable. I think they prove themselves to be like Moses, shepherds of Israel, by delivering the oppressed at the time of Passover. Next, in verses 15 to 19, there's the episode concerning three men who were three of the 30 chief men. In the most elaborate of the stories surrounding these men, we read of their daring exploits to get David a drink of water from his hometown of Bethlehem, which was at that time being ruled by the Philistines. Risking their lives, the men fought through a garrison of Philistines in an occupied city to get a drink for their king. The peculiar thing about this is after they had done that, David refused to drink it and poured it out on the ground. What we have to understand is that this was not an act of ingratitude, but was actually a way to pay homage to the men. In other words, David realized they had risked their lives to bring him water. And that meant the water was as good as their blood. Drinking blood was specifically forbidden by the law of Leviticus 17. As a result, many commentators believe that David seems to understand this prohibition had a wider application than the literal meaning might merely suggest. In short, the law that prohibited the drinking of blood forbade men from being bloodthirsty, and therefore prohibited the men from sending, prohibited the king from sending men to risk their lives for the sake of pleasure or personal gain. If this principle were understood by leaders of nations today, we can only imagine how much less unnecessary blood would be shed by men in unjust wars promoted by politicians who sadly do not often have the welfare of their citizens in mind when they use them to promote their own agendas. Finally, if we could add to all this, we need to remember that Bethlehem means house of bread. What we learn here, though, is that it was also a place of unequaled water as well. And along this line, one of the other stories of note also concerns water. And I'm referring to the story of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, recorded in verses 22 to 25. In a number of ways, Benaiah's exploits mimic those of David's, thereby again showing how a righteous king inspires his followers. Besides for killing a giant, as David had done, and an Egyptian no less, in what is perhaps one of the greatest tests of manhood I've ever heard of, we're told Benaiah killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. Okay? Imagine becoming an adult. Okay, boy, we're going to throw you in the pit with the lion, see if you make it out. Okay? What's this about? Commentators have wondered about it a lot. And as many note, the mention of the close confines of a pit on a snowy day meant that Benaiah killed a lion amidst the adverse conditions of the cold, poor visibility, and treacherous footing. Okay? While all that's true, obviously, and it speaks of the immense bravery of this man who, for that reason, will become David's bodyguard and help Solomon's ascension to the throne, I think something more is perhaps hinted at in our text. In other words, when the Holy Spirit gives us details, I think it's usually for a reason. In short, the word for pit literally means cistern. As a result, like in the exploit of the three men providing water from Bethlehem, I think we see again a victory associated with sustenance. And once more, like all these battles, I think they're pictures of our Lord Jesus. Solomon teaches us in Psalm 72, the ideal king brings fertility to the land like rain upon the earth. And so also he inspires men like Benaiah to secure water, to secure the water supply against lions. And in this, I believe this episode foreshadows Jesus' defeat of Satan, who is compared to as a roaring lion, by how Jesus secured for us living water that flows from his side. You don't like that? You think that's too much typology? Throw it out. All right? Finally, the remainder of our text is mostly comprised of a list of the rest of David's mighty men, though nothing is said of their exploits, though many of them are recorded in the books of Samuel. As a result, for our purposes today, suffice it to say that the mention of Uriah the Hittite as among one of David's heroes and earliest followers makes David's adultery with Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, all the more shameless. This is one of your mighty men, one of your early followers who was with you and helped make you king. Chronicler won't say more to it, though. He assumes you already know the story. All right, there's a lot going on there. Let's begin to wrap things up. What is all this about? Why are we told of these men and their heroic exploits? I think we're told of them for the same reason that we hear about men and battles all throughout the Old Testament. I was talking with Joan Preston recently, you know, reading through her Bible in the Old Testament. She said, those people are fighting all the time. And that's what we read about in the Old Testament, don't we? One battle after another. And this fact has caused a lot of Christians through the ages to ask, why did God include so many stories of battles, bloodshed, and warfare in His Word? I think the answer is all these battles prefigure Jesus and His conquest of Satan, sin, death, and hell. I mean, Jesus teaches us on the road to Emmaus that all of it's pointing forward to Him. And I think all these battles prefigure His battles. In other words, contrary to the many one-sided depictions of Jesus today as this bearded man wearing a long white robe, looking to heaven all the time, holding a lamb on his shoulder, Jesus is also depicted in the Bible as a warrior. He's the one who comes from Edom with his garments stained red with the blood of his enemies. He's the conquering warrior, the captain of the host of the Lord, who rides a white horse at the head of a vast army. Jesus is the Nazarite consecrated for holy war. We could go on and on. This is why I think David the warrior is one of the preeminent Old Testament types of Jesus. As David fought Goliath, so Jesus fought Satan on Golgotha, which being translated means the place of the skull. I think Golgotha is likely a contraction of Goliath of Gath and refers to the place where David brought Goliath's head back to Jerusalem as a trophy. We're told after his defeat of Goliath, he cut his head off. He took him back to Jerusalem. And Jesus is crucified at the place of the skull. Whose skull? I think it's likely Goliath's. As such, David's victory over the giant prefigured Jesus' victory over Satan when in fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman crushed the head of the serpent. Put all together, what all this means is that there's an important lesson in our text for us today. It sounds like just a roll call, like a hall of faith or something, but I think there's a lesson to be learned. I think the lesson is that just as David's faithfulness and courage inspired his men to battle, so also the faithfulness and courage of our Lord Jesus ought to inspire us to battle. Moreover, and I think most importantly, it teaches that we need not fear the forces that are against us. Despite how we sometimes, or how things sometimes look, it matters not if there are giants in the promised land. When I tell people I don't think we're living in the end of the world, I think we have a ways to go. And I think that Jesus' kingdom is going to triumph on the earth. More often than not, you look at the world, look how evil it is. That's the response. There are giants in the promised land. So what? God made us to be giant killers. We must not be fearful of the opposition that faces the church today. If we are, as some suggest, entering a dark age, if evil men are ruling over the high places of the earth, we must insist it's not because there's any flaw in our gospel. Why were the Philistines ruling over the land? It was because of the unfaithfulness. In other words, if our world has become demon-possessed, it's not because Jesus lied about his victory over Satan. If clouds fill the darkening sky of our nation, it's not because there's any lack of power in the spiritual weapons of our warfare. It's because of our unbelief. It's because of our prayerlessness. It's because of our cowardice. In short, if righteousness isn't prevailing in our land, we only have ourselves to blame. Inspired by Jesus' example, we should be like David's mighty men and follow our leader to victory in the confidence that it is ours to be won. How do we do that? We don't fight with swords and spears like David's men did. We have things that are far more powerful. Our weapons are those of our master. Our armor is the same as his. We fight against spiritual forces with the weapons of truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, the word of God. Through our prayers, our acts of righteousness, mercy, our witness, by proclamation of the word, by the power of the Spirit, we gain the victory. The Bible assures us that these weapons are powerful for the pulling down of strongholds, for casting down arguments of every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We just haven't been using them in faith. We must remember that our Lord Jesus has already won the decisive battle. He already conquered the giant when he crushed the serpent's skull. We just have to follow his example. Now, our text today encourages us to do that in the confidence that if we are faithful, the Lord will grant us victory as well, no matter what the odds may seem to be against us today. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. God, give us courage. Make us faithful followers of Jesus, Lord. Heavenly Father, help us to understand today that no weapon formed against us will prosper if we're faithful to you, that you will fight on our behalf. Heavenly Father, we pray that you do so. The Philistines have taken over the land, Lord. God, please dispossess them from land given to your people. Your word promises us that you have given to Jesus the nations for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. And Jesus has commissioned us to go and make disciples of the nations. Strengthen us to do so. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.